we turn once again to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 15, looking this evening especially at verses 4 to 7. The Gospel of Jesus Christ according to St. Luke chapter 15 at verses 4 to 7. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Most gracious God, we thank Thee that Thou art not a God who has remained silent. Thou hast spoken through Holy Scripture, and Thou hast spoken supremely in the person of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we approach Thee this night, we humble ourselves before Thee and before this Thy holy, living, inspired, and inerrant Word. But we come with all our prejudices and with all our faulty presuppositions. Humble us, we pray, that we may be students of the Word of God and not judges standing in judgment over it. To that end, cleanse us from all our sins and give to us that spirit of wisdom and revelation. For we ask all these things in the name that is above every other name, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may remember that in Luke chapter 15, Jesus is addressing two groups of people. One audience, but two types of people. There were the irreligious people, they were immoral, and they were law-breaking. And they were, verse 1 tells us, the tax collectors and the sinners. But there was another group, and they too were part of the audience. These people were not irreligious, they were religious. They were moral, and they were upright and exemplary. They are called the Pharisees and the scribes. And these religious people complained about Jesus and what He was doing. They said in verse 2, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus addresses their complaint with three parables. First, the parable of the shepherd. Second, the parable of the lost coin. And thirdly, the parable of the father and the two sons. And through these three parables, Jesus is teaching His audience that both religious and irreligious people are outsiders from the kingdom of heaven. That moral as well as immoral people are sinners in the eyes of the thrice holy God. That all mankind, religious and irreligious, moral and immoral, they are all alienated from God, in need of salvation, and that salvation is only provided through Jesus Christ. And in the first parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd, I think we see at least three things. First, we see the indictment. Secondly, we see the interest. And thirdly, we note the intrigue that is in this parable. We begin then with the indictment. Jesus says in verse 4, addressing these people in the audience, "What men of you, that is, you the Pharisees and the scribes, who among you," he says, "having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" The language that Jesus uses in this verse is most unusual. It is almost anti-Semitic in its syntax. You notice how he puts it, verse 4, "if he loses one of them." In other words, the fault in the loss was that of the shepherd. And yet that's not how we speak in the East. And I know because I spent 20 years of my life growing up in the East. In the East, we never take responsibility when things go wrong. We don't use the language of culpability when things go wrong. We never say that we missed the train. We always say the train left without us. And that's the language the shepherd uses, you see, in verse 6. When he invites his friends and his neighbors, he says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." It was not that I had lost the sheep, it was that the sheep had gone away from me. It was the fault of the sheep in going away from me. But Jesus refuses to use conventional language. Jesus refuses to use the language and the idiom of his culture. Instead, he trains his eyes on the Pharisees and the scribes and he says, "You are the shepherds of Israel, and you have lost the sheep that God entrusted to you." And the scribes, the Pharisees, they saw themselves as custodians of the Word of God. They saw themselves as stewards of the temple of Jehovah in Jerusalem. They saw themselves as religious leaders and religious authorities. And they saw themselves as the shepherds of Israel. And perhaps God had appointed them as priests and as Levites and as teachers of the law and as students of the law. And now Jesus looks at these people and he says, he repeats to them the language of Jeremiah, the language of Ezekiel, and he says, "I entrusted my precious flock in your hands, and you were supposed to feed them, you were supposed to clothe them, you were supposed to protect them, and you were supposed to nourish them, and instead of feeding them, you have fed yourselves. Instead of clothing them, you have clothed yourselves. You have impoverished them, and you have made yourself rich at their expense." And you won't be surprised why the Pharisees hated Jesus. Why it was always the religious people who sought to kill Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus looks at them and he says, "You are the shepherds who were appointed. You lost the sheep that God entrusted to you. You are responsible. And what you have refused to search for, God has sent me, and I am searching for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I am afraid to say this. I shudder each time I read these words. But it is the Word of God, and it is the truth. Every time a church fails, It fails because its ministry has failed. Long before the people abandoned the pews in our churches, Jehovah has abandoned his presence from the pulpit of our churches. Many, many years ago, Ezekiel saw the departure of God's glory from the temple in Jerusalem. And I suggest to you that the reason for the decline of our churches in our land today, because we live in the midst of Ichabod, the glory has departed from us. And it is not the pew that is responsible for that, it is the pulpit. It is not the people who are responsible for that, it is the ministers who have failed in their duty before Jehovah. And so Jesus looks at the shepherds of Israel and he says, "You have lost the sheep. You have refused to go out searching for them. And so I have come to look for, to search out the sheep that belong to the fold of Israel." And there we have that indictment against the false shepherds of Israel. Secondly, there is the interest. The interest that the shepherd shows on the one lost sheep. You notice in verse 4 it says, "If he loses one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" The shepherd probably left the 99 with an under shepherd. Or more probably, he had put them in a cave and he went looking for the one that was lost. But to your mind and my mind, do we not think that this is most imprudent? Do you not think that this is a waste of resources? Should he not have concentrated on the 99 that were already there? And instead of going after the one, should he not have focused all his attention upon the 99? But you see, that one, even that one, was important to the shepherd. And the security of the 99 depended upon how the shepherd thought of the one that was lost. So Christianity is not communism. It is not always the voice of the majority that prevails. It is not the utilitarianism of John Stuart Mill's of Jeremy Bentham, which is the greatest happiness of the greatest number of people. No, even the one is valuable in the sight of God. And he would leave the rest and he would go looking for the one. And because the one was precious, the 99 knew that they were precious too. Because if any one of them had been lost, the shepherd would be in pursuit of them. My friends, I don't know your situation this evening. I don't know where you have come from. I don't even know where you live. I don't know where you are going. But this one thing I know. You are the most precious thing in the sight of God in the entire universe. God had only one son, and he sent that son into this world to die a cruel death on a Roman cross, to become the propitiation for your sin. And if all the world was sinless, God would still have sent his son, because you are the apple of his eye. You are precious before him. Why?
Because you are made by Him, and you are made in His image, and you were made for Him, and you were made to enjoy Him forever and ever. And you and I are precious in His sight. So there was the interest that the shepherd showed to the lost sheep. The indictment against the false shepherds, the interest in the one lost sheep, and then finally the intrigue in this whole story. We notice in verse 5 that when he had found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And then he comes back home and he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." You remember, the finding of the sheep is only the beginning of the restoration. It is not the middle of the restoration. It is not the end of the restoration. He puts it on his shoulder, and now he carries that beast all the way back. It may take one day, it probably took 2 days, climbing hills and mountains, going down deep valleys. He carried this beast. The finding of the loss was only the beginning of salvation. And I think you and I, if we are Christians, you and I need to grasp that we need this church more than this church needs us. It is not just that the unconverted non-Christian who needs the church. We need the church as much as the non-Christian needs it. Why? Because we are saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. And our salvation is incomplete until we reach the gates of heaven. Salvation is a process. It is punctiliar. It begins with our conversion, but it ends when we are presented perfect before the Father in heaven. And so it is intriguing that the rescue begins with the conversion, but it does not end there. And as we said this morning, repentance is not just the change. The change is a consequence, but repentance is fundamentally the acceptance of being found. It is the acceptance of being found by God. But the one that intrigues me most here is in verse 5, it says, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Do you see the paradox there? Here he has the weight of probably between 30 to 40 kilograms on his shoulders, and the Bible says that burden was the source of his joy. He had the weight on him and he was smiling and rejoicing all the way back. And you know, friends, perhaps only a few months after Jesus said these words, he accomplished it on Calvary. For Holy Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the shame, and he experienced the cross, and he went through the death of the curse. For the joy that was set before him, because through that death and through his resurrection, he was going to bring many children to glory. And he saw the travails of his soul, and there was satisfaction in it. In the midst of the pain, there was pleasure. In the midst of the sorrow,
that was joy. The rescue and the salvation of anything is always, always costly. Somebody has to pay the price. And for the salvation of my soul and yours, the price was paid by God Himself. The only one Son that God had, He gave it into the world so that He would live the life that you and I could never have lived, and to die the death that you and I ought to have died. And when you and I place our trust upon Him and all that He has accomplished for us in the cross, then you and I have the opportunity to be partakers of that joy and the celebration that the shepherd shares with his people. And all that is to suggest that the salvation that begins on earth will find its greatest climax in heaven. For the Bible tells us that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, there will be that great banquet in heaven, and there the church of all ages will come together, and the sinless creatures in heaven above will bow down before the Father and the Son. And there, at the end of time, and in the beginning of a new an everlasting eternity, there will be joy, an endless joy, in the presence of God in heaven. But that promise of rejoicing, that promise of that eternal banquet, is only possible for those who allow themselves to be found, those who admit that they are the lost sheep, those who acknowledge that they have strayed away from the road of righteousness and from the ways of God, and those who will abandon themselves to the rescuing arms of that great, that good, and that perfect shepherd, even Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 23. Psalm 23. And we sing here the whole psalm. I hope you and I will be able to say, with sincerity of heart and good conscience, that the Lord is my shepherd, and therefore I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. And then when I am lost, my soul He doth restore again, and me to walk doth me within the paths of righteousness, even for His own name's sake. When I am lost and trembling, yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill, for Thou art with me, and Thy rod and staff me comfort still. And then the banquet on earth, my table Thou hast furnished, in presence of my foes, my head Thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. And then the eternal banquet, goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Psalm 23, the whole psalm. And we stand to sing to God's praise.
The Lord's my shepherd.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that thy word will never depart from our hearts, that it will continue to quicken and to revive us, and that it would be the word of the living God in our souls, not letting us go until we bend our knees before thee. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.